Welcome to Lectionary Call-In for Tuesday, July 20th of 2021, where two laypersons, a pastor and an academician, gather for about 50 minutes each week to discuss the Gospel Lectionary for the coming Sunday, and this Sunday is July 25th. Each Tuesday, we call in from wherever we may be at 6:30 a.m. Eastern Time, and for our friend Charles Willard in Minnesota, that's 5:30 a.m. Our little team is working to be faithful to Lectionary Year B. And we hope this discussion will provide areas of focus and reflection. Here's how it works. We develop perspectives independently after the lead-off person shares some formative questions, and then in this virtual discussion room, we share, encourage, and challenge each other. And here are the folks joining us in today's discussion.
From Tampa, Sarah Mickelson.
Bill Hall, St. Petersburg, Florida.
Charles Willard, Maple Grove, Minnesota.
And I'm Don Upton. I'm in Charlotte, North Carolina today. And our leadoff person for this week is Sarah Mickelson. Hello, my friend. Look forward to hearing your questions and the scripture.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the book of John. We've been traveling in the book of Mark. We've walked with Jesus all around Galilee. We have skipped a story, or actually two, in the book of Mark, and we're going to pick up those stories from the book of John. We're starting in the chapter of 6 of the book of John, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 21. And we're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and some walking on water. Starting with verse 1. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. And when he looked up and saw the large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" And he said, "This was a test, for he himself knew what he was going to do." And Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little." And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told the disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And when they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. And that ends our scripture reading for today. Wow. What an interesting combination of stories. We talked a good bit about withdrawing to restore yourself. We talked a good bit about the fear that the disciples expressed when they're in the boat, and Peter sees Jesus coming, and Jesus invites Peter out to walk on the water in another gospel. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the Bible stories that we get from the life of Jesus that exists in all of the Gospels, including John, which is kind of an interesting moment. It must be a strong memory for everybody that offered up an experience for the writers to capture. I'm thinking about this last bit where Jesus comes walking on the water. We don't get Peter walking on the water in this particular view of the story. And I'm thinking back to the way Jesus gives thanks and then offers up 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 people. And I'm thinking about abundance and multiplication in the kingdom of heaven. This is question number one. Can you think of other scripture stories where there is an intersection of multiplication, abundance, and humanity like this one? And how do these stories reveal the intentions of God? Bill, we talked earlier, and you said you liked this question, so I'm going to give it to you first. Here's the one.
Thank you, Sarah. I certainly don't have the last word on this, but among the three, this is the one that most captured my imagination, and one can, I think, quickly discern why I think this is so relevant in the here and now, this day in our nation and in our world. My first point was going to be the one you've already made, Sarah, that it's in all 4 Gospels. It's the only miracle. And I completely agree with you. I think that is a signal to us that among these 4, and we spend time in some of these classes appropriately, noting that a story is only in one of the Gospels or several, and it may be told somewhat differently. I think the rough outline is the same in all 4 accounts. By contrast, the second part of our story, the walking on the water, unless I overlook something, is not in Luke. It's only in Matthew, Mark, and John. Now, again, I may have overlooked something. Now, therefore, since it's so important, what's it telling us? And I think part of your question, can I think of other scripture stories where there's this intersection of multiplication, abundance, and humanity? We could spend hours, because I think it's almost on every page of scripture, but I will highlight several. One is creation. However you take that story in Genesis, it says there's an abundance. Be fruitful and multiply. Here's all that you need to be nurtured. And it talks about how almost immediately the human beings, again, whether you take it literally or metaphorically, they go against the grain. They act as if what God has told them is not really to be trusted. They need to act for their own good. The wilderness, the manna in the wilderness, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, which I think is a clue. I'll pick up on that in a moment, the daily bread. And I think, Sarah, there's a kind of a paradox. As I reviewed scripture dealing with this question, I think there are many examples of this. Abundance is relative. We look at the instruction, for example, in Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9, when Jesus is instructing the disciples to go out. And this is an exhaustive list. Take no gold or silver or copper, no bag, no bread. If you go into a home, stay there. In other words, you will be abundantly provided for one day at a time. Paul says at one point, I'm paraphrasing, I've decided whatever my circumstances to be content with them. So I think, Sarah, a part of your response is that abundance is there. The problem is we may not perceive it. That if I have bread for today, I am abundantly cared for. If I demand to store enough for the next year, That's not the kind of abundance that God is offering. We remember the story Jesus told about the man who kept building more barns. So I think our wants define our assumptions about what is enough. I think Charles has mentioned at times the familiar illustration of surveys about across from poor to wealthy. Is what you have enough? And consistently the answer is no. And how much more would be enough? And you hear various figures. They name a figure that would be 15 or 20% more. In other words, it's as if there's never enough. I think abundance also is a matter of communal living. The child, I love it that it's a child. Jesus says elsewhere, a child shall lead them. Here, a child shall feed them. A little boy shares. We don't give great detail. I would like to think the disciples didn't snatch it away. They noticed it. And one interpretation of this miracle is that people had some food. They were secreting it because they only had enough for themselves. I don't know how the miracle occurred. I believe that the people got fed. But here's this child, again, illustrating the kingdom. Abundance occurs when we share what we have. Now, I have often made the point that we tend to neglect the other passages for a given week in the lectionary. This week, the epistle lesson particularly caught my attention, and I think it's worth reading selected portion from Ephesians 3 in the lectionary portion. I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints, and I love this language, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I read that because, Sarah, I think it illustrates not only material or nutritional abundance, but whatever word you want to use, communal, spiritual, there's a richness and an abundance in our relationship with Christ, especially when we live truly communally. Now, my last point is to quote from an article by Robert Hoch, H-O-C-H, a theologian, who is quoting Raymond Brown in his commentary, who picks up that John is the only one of the four who specifically says it's barley. Now, according to Raymond Brown, barley was the bread commonly available to the poor. And he references the story of Ruth, who participates in the barley harvest. And he says in rabbinic interpretation, Boaz's gift to Ruth anticipates the messianic banquet for the poor. That's an interesting note, and I choose to believe that Raymond Brown may be onto something, that not only is there an abundance, but he feeds them abundantly with what is usually, according to Raymond Brown, reserved for the poor. This is a great question, and I'll stop at that point, Sarah, and listen for further enlightenment.
Don, what are your thoughts about abundance, multiplication, and the kingdom of heaven, and the intersections with humanity, and the other stories that lift up for us the miracle that Jesus brings to the table?
Well, this week I'm thinking of John as a big basket of signs, miracles, healings. And John even says, and there's more of it. So I'm thinking, what is that big basket? and we have the benefit of reading John as a whole. And we're diving into a place where you didn't get the whole. I think that's part of the story, which is you're seeing the piece parts. Miracle here, a sign there. The crowd sees this. The crowd sees that. They want different things. They're searching for different things. We get to see the whole basket. In a way, all the ingredients are scattered through John and it's real time, but it's not baked in. So I'm just kind of viewing it as a big market basket, which we are blessed to be able to look at as whole. N.T. Wright in the book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, uses this to say that we should look at this in terms of creation. And he really takes the liberty of saying, well, if you put these signs together in John, it looks like 7 days of creation plus an eighth, which is the resurrection. And he lists them. He says, word of wine, the official son, the man at the pool, the multiplication of the loaves. You get the idea. You know, number seven is the crucifixion. Number eight is the resurrection. And he ties it to creation, but in a sense, the wholeness of those things. So, and I know you have other questions, Sarah, which will help me break this down into the pieces of the people. But I'd just like to quote what N.T. Wright said just very quickly on how he ties that together. What I'm seeing is the basket. He says the crucifixion is the climax and culmination of the signs which Jesus has given, following the sevenfold sequence of the old creation. Now, the eighth day comes the eighth sign. The sequence was always about the new creation bursting in on the old. So in its pieces, the new creation may not be all bursting in, but all together they do. The signs performed during the ministry led the disciples to the beginning of faith, but they made no impact upon most of the onlookers. And I will insert, maybe because it was in pieces. It was in the you had pieces of the recipe, but not the whole view. Back to quotes. Now with the resurrection itself, the ultimate sign, which will explain what Jesus has been doing, the new day has opened. People of all sorts are hereby summoned to believe once it's done. And so I want to hold up this basket called John, which also says, and there's much more of it. I want to hold up the last chapter of John, because you asked for others, where if the resurrected Christ is present on the beach, and he says, go try again, put your net over here, and the abundance of fish comes out, and then he says, feed my sheep. I mean, so it's all starting to come together. And I would say this book is something that you can read with a big appetite, voraciously. I'm hungry. We always talk about, I ate that book up. I think we're meant to dine on this too. Now, as a whole, the lectionary pulls out a piece. Careful, because I think there's a caution here. This piece involves people who are getting what they want, who want to make him king, but read it all together. And N.T. Wright would go, and you see the eighth day of creation once it's all complete. But you need to dine on the whole thing. Like you would say, I ate up that great novel. We're offered this entire meal. And I'm thinking about, what's this like? It's Psalm 81, which I think in the past, Sarah, you and I have led lectionary classes on this, and I remember using Psalm 81, which finishes with, open your mouth wide. Those are my thoughts there.
I love that you guys have drilled into it this way. I love the idea of the book of John being a basket waiting to be multiplied. I thought about the stories that I could lift up just quickly in my memory banks of where I was surprised by the multiplication of something, that there shouldn't have been that, but there was that. Creation was on my list. Thank you, Bill. The wedding at Canaan, the wine that suddenly appears out of the washing water. The quail and the manna and the wandering around of the Hebrew family as they left Egypt. The prophet Elijah and his visit to the widow of Zarephath. And she ends up with more oil and more flour and is able to make more bread, even though she's extraordinarily poor, for Elijah while he visits and stays with her. I'm thinking of my friends who celebrate Hanukkah and the celebration of oil in the temple. I'm thinking of those moments where what we imagine to be subtraction in our life experience suddenly becomes a multiplier. As a first-time mom, you might mourn the life you had before you had children, and you wonder about the world as it changes and you become a parent, and there's a lot of opportunity for self-sacrifice. I'm not sure everybody takes that path, but in my enculturation process, as a mom, you become a second or a backseat rider, and you start to watch the world unfold for your kids. And so I think there's a multiplier there. I think that there are some moments that we walk through that we expect to see a loss. And when we see it as an unexpected basket full of fish, that suddenly changes our perspective and breaks us open so the light can get in, which is kind of a mystic idea I've heard before, I think that there's something interesting there. So I think God is able to take what we would consider less than, or meager, or modest, or even minuscule, and through divine affection and love is able to break it into many pieces, and it becomes enough. So I'm with you, Bill, that abundance is about perspective. Scarcity is about perspective. If you expected to have $1 million when you opened your bank account and you only have one, you feel the full weight of the missing money. If you open your bank account and expected to have a penny and you open it and have a dollar, then you are experiencing the abundance of the extra 99 cents. So I like the idea that what we imagine to be a scarcity, God can see and use as a multiplier. Even if it's the, I would say, bewildering, befuddling, and inept disciples who effectively create a faith practice that we still look at today and seek answers in. Without them, we wouldn't have this. So I think that there's something to be said about multiplication, abundance, and humanity. And that where God is involved, we are yet surprised again. Charles, you want to throw anything in?
Yes, I want to add some puzzles, I'm afraid. I don't have solutions, but I'm just puzzled by, as I read this text more closely. One is that it starts out by saying, in the very beginning of chapter, verse six, He had turned to Philip and he said, where are we going to buy some bread for these people to eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip then goes along and finds out exactly what happens. But then at the end, he says, they were satisfied, gathered up the fragments left over so that none may be lost. My first question is, what did they do with all those 12 baskets of barley that were left over when they finished the process? They're just still left hanging. I have no answer to that. To carry 12 baskets of barley would have been a load for the disciples, who were, for the most part, not carrying much of anything when they walked along like that. But then when it gets to verse 15, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, He drew it again into the mountain by himself. So it's suggesting that Jesus, but I don't believe that. I think that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. So I'm a little puzzled by this statement that, Jesus was apparently surprised that they were going to take this action and by taking by force to make him king. And in fact, that's what was apparently wanted. That was invited when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And it didn't happen. I'm simply puzzled by the way that John uses this text to demonstrate the power of Jesus to make these things happen when it's appropriate for the people to recognize that, and for the signs to be demonstrated, and for the people to react to them as they that was appropriate. But I'm simply puzzled by the way John wraps this up by saying, well, Jesus sort of surprised that the people reacted that way. In fact, one would think that if you had to ask a group of individuals randomly, give them two examples. One is you've got the situation where these people didn't have anything to eat, and suddenly they all have things to eat. And when they then, what would they do about it? I think that it was more likely that they would do what Jesus indicates here, because he didn't, he just realized that when he saw what was happening. So I'm left with a puzzle, a dual puzzle, and there you go.
Thank you. In John's gospel, we're shown a Jesus who seems to anticipate the needs of the crowd. And I think your question, Charles, or your dialogue brought us directly into this question, so thank you for that segue. So Jesus seems to anticipate the needs of the crowd prior to the need becoming apparent, and we see that in verses 5 as well as verse 15. John tells us that the crowd follows Jesus because of the signs he's doing for the sick. I'm thinking about the tension between the purposes of God, the mission of Christ, and maybe over and against what the crowd wants and what the crowd needs. What are your thoughts about this and why? Don, you want to open for me on this one?
Sure. I identified three kinds of mouth opening. One would be just basic appetite. And I think that's here. I think it says, you know, Jesus understands that open mouth because it's appetite. And I think that's about me. You know, it's what we want. And it makes it clear that what they may be after is a king. So there's using appetite in a broad sense. There's a broad appetite here. They're following the signs, but they're interpreting, they're building momentum around things that are just primarily selfish, maybe, or they'll take him and make him king. So there's general human appetite, which Jesus uses. And I think the disciples later on and in the later ministries use as well. That's one. The second is just nourishment. And that's in this story as well, nourishment in a sustaining way for another day. The gospel of the scraps. The gospel of the leftovers. So you've got me, whatever my appetite may be in the broadest sense. Number two, nourishment. So, and more sustaining. And then number three, the true open mouth, which is I am starving. We see all through scriptures, famine, open mouth. I need to survive. We are dying. There's no health in us. So, appetite, nourishment, and open mouths. And Jesus is working in the world of all those, because I can see myself in all, because I'm an American, and I have some privilege. You know, I don't understand that final one as well as I may have the others, but I darn sure understand appetites. So I think he's using those kinds of things, and they all come together in Scripture and all the Gospels. And I'll just use, since you were calling for other stories, just a simple one, and I would just commend this to everybody listening. If you haven't read it for a while, boy, does it open up that there is a family who is starving. And the patriarch says, there's grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some. And off they go. And that is an imperative. I would say that's item three. Open mouths. We are going to die. Go get some. Open our mouths. Go get some. And I, you know the story. It would take hours to go through how beautiful that basket is. So I go with an open mouth, and what do I get? A restoration and a future. A restoration of family that's miraculous. Right? And there is nourishment, and there is sustaining. And this is sustaining promise. You know, there may be some appetites there as well. But I know that when they first depart, they don't know that it's their brother that they're speaking to, who, by the way, is a logistics expert who's been storing up wealth and abundance, not knowing what it's for at all. But to kind of cut through it, all of this basket of different kinds of appetites and hunger and the need for nourishment ends up in a restoration of family and the building of something that multiplies again, the great people carrying a great promise. The promise of the Lord God of creation, right? So, I mean, you could just dive in. For me, I could just dive in there and spend the whole day just with that story, looking at it through the lens of this basket. That's what I got, Sarah.
Oh, thank you, Don. Beautiful. Bill, what do you think about this?
First of all, Don, I turned and made a note. Thank you for that reference to Joseph's brothers going to Egypt to be fed. That's a powerful story about abundance in a time of risk. A word of caution that we are often offered and offer each other is to be careful about being judgmental of the crowds and the disciples and whoever in Scripture, because we are these disciples. So, Sarah, your question prompted for me revisiting a struggle I've had throughout my life in ministry. When I was finishing seminary, many of my compatriots, because back then in the dark ages, the vast majority of us had gone from high school to college to seminary. Okay, second career persons were rare then and now are abundant, thanks be to God. So many of my fellow graduates were going to be associate pastors. And one of their concerns was, it was told up front, you will preach once every 6 weeks or three times a year or whatever. And I had begun to enjoy preaching. So I took a unique call to a large church in Eastern North Carolina, where I was the assistant pastor at the large church, assisted in worship, preached occasionally, and lived in 3 miles away and ministered in a low-income community with a chapel. So on Sunday morning, I preached every Sunday morning in the chapel, then drove 10 minutes to the big church and assisted in worship. I was about a month or 6 weeks in when suddenly one Monday morning, it dawned on me. By now, people have started coming to talk to me. They talked about the sermon afterwards. I'm building relationships. And it struck me that I really enjoy this. All these people sitting there listening to me, some of them affirming, some of them challenging. And then I started feeling guilty. Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to enjoy this. I'm a Calvinist. If you're having fun, you must be doing something wrong, right? Isn't that the essence of Calvinism? And so I had some colleagues and people to talk to, and not that I resolved it, Sarah, but I came to accept, and I keep working to accept, that's our humanity. Remember at one point, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, Peter says to Jesus, what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this? And Jesus says, again, paraphrasing, you will be abundantly rewarded. So I don't know. Let me be honest. I believe that my motives are always mixed, Sarah. Always mixed. Whatever you want to say, the good and bad or whatever. You're talking about what this tension between the purposes of God and what the crowd needs. And I think that's where we find the gospel, in that gap. I'm at times driven by ego. I'm at times selfish. I'm at times usually secretively wanting to get what I want out of something. And at times I'm able to transcend that. So it doesn't justify. There's a difference between, for example, self-care and selfishness. Okay. I think self-care is a part of our discipleship. Selfishness can lead us into some dark places. But it's a reminder to me that true discipleship is both receiving and giving. The crowd did receive food. They got what they needed. Then they wanted to make him king. We could say, well, there they go again, not really understanding. Well, do we really understand? And the 12 disciples, it seems to me, are the picture of mixed motives. I mean, I almost don't need to illustrate that. So I like your word tension, and I'm going to leave it that I still live in that tension. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much. I'm making notes. I found myself considering the way crowds move and the way crowds can be influenced by smaller groups of people and manipulate it. And I thought about Jesus making a deliberate choice not to manipulate people. I wonder about that. I wonder about how often we hijack a really good thing and bend it a little bit toward maybe a selfish want and take a really good thing and corrupt it just a touch. And it becomes and morphs into something that we don't really want, or we don't really need, or it's not very healthy for us. You know, I will say that on one occasion or two, chocolate and I have had an affair, and it's not been a pretty picture. So, you know, this idea of a little bit of something can be a good thing. A whole lot of that very same thing might not be a good thing. So there's that sense of tension in the balance of about recognizing that's not the purpose. One of the things I've learned by doing physical exercise is that your body needs restoration time. If you were to try to continue to exercise at that same level, your muscles will need such a moment to, they'll actually, it's called living or working it out to the very edge of your muscles' performance, and it will stop. It will literally, you know, you'll end up reaching that point where your muscles won't do what you want them to do. Your body needs some time to restore itself. So I'm kind of making a mental note here that consumption to the point of exhaustion, it's not a good thing. I'm curious that it's really easy to observe a miracle and get intoxicated by the observation of the miracle and then want to go and get more and more and more miracles instead of recognizing that there's a pattern or there's a mission or there's a purpose that God might have that would be different. So I'm thinking about those moments where Jesus has sidestepped the hijacking of the gospel or hijacked the mission. And humanity kind of likes that hijacking thing. We hear a little bit about this when Peter and Jesus are having a conversation and Jesus says, "Get behind me. Don't stand in front of me. Don't lead this story. Don't make it a parade. That's not what we're doing." And so there's that moment of maybe as humanity we don't see it as clearly. We're in immediacy. Where I think, Don, the words you used is we're in the middle of hunger, and we have an appetite, and that appetite begins to drive our posture and our behavior. And that's not what we need to be doing. You know, I will say when you're really hungry, potato chips seem like a really good choice. But there's no nourishment in a potato chip. And you might need protein instead, which would be so much better for your body. Or you might need a piece of fruit. So I think that humanity is tempted to continually make bad choices, and we are called to look toward a better solution. And so I find this tension between the crowd and the purposes of God to be, like you said, Bill, a picture of mixed motives moving forward. I think it's important to measure the difference between discipleship and observation. when you are young and food is put before you, you didn't have to buy it, you didn't have to prep it, you didn't have to clean up after it. It was just marvelous that it landed on the plate in front of you, ready to go. And I think we all experience that when we go to a really good restaurant. The beauty of having it all just suddenly appear and be perfect is there. And I think that there's a maturation and a discipline and a generous awareness when you become the person who has to prep the food and chop and buy it and put it on the plate and present it to someone else. That's a different kind of gift. So I'm looking at the differences between discipleship and looking at something from the outside going, wow, that's really cool. It would be like watching a magician and then recognizing that there's a bigger story to be told here. So I'm looking at that friction or that distance between being a follower of Christ or being an observer of Christ. And I think we are continually asked, are you following? Are you behind me? Or are you out in front trying to lead the parade? So I think there's a tension there for humanity. Charles, you want to throw anything in?
Yes, I had a couple of observations to make, more on the order of questions to leave. I'm noticing on chapter in verse 2, a large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. So that's what got them there. They were interested in that, and their pursuit, their desire, this is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the Sermon on the Plain. This is healing people who were sick. That's the purpose of, that's the intention of people coming together. That's the sign they were impressed with. That's what they were after. That's what they were looking for. So then they experienced this sudden overabundance of barley loaves and fish. And then they say in verse 14, when the people saw the sign, this is the one about the multiplication. They began to say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Then in verse 15, Jesus realized, John's not suggesting he knew this all the time. John is now suggesting Jesus now recognized that this is what's happening here. So a kind of a new piece of information. They were going to come and take him by force and make him king. He withdrew. Instead of accepting that accolade, it's just, I find it a strange combination of signs, different kinds of signs, different kinds of interpretations set upon the signs. And that's where I'm going to leave it.
So the 12 are elected to accept the invitation and stay with Jesus. They elect this. By doing so, they see and experience much more than these signs. And I'm thinking about why the crowd follows Jesus. And I'm thinking about why the disciples are following Jesus. And this intersection with the walking on turbulent water moment. And what similarities or dissimilarities do you notice about Jesus' actions, the disciples' response, and the crowd in general in the light of these two stories? There's such a nice contrast here when we look at the 12, we look at the crowd, and we think about Jesus and why the 12 are following and why the crowd is following. What do you see as similarities and dissimilarities? Don, you want to hit me on this one?
I've not really thought about this much before. I appreciate the question. And the more I thought about it, the bigger the gap became between the two experiences. But I felt it was a little dangerous because I wanted to leap to all these broad conclusions. I'm going to do that anyway, but I don't know that I've landed in the right place. But I think looking at those two things goes to the idea of a point in time and appetites and mouths open wide on a particular day for a particular need. Charles just illustrated why this crowd is following. And of course, they're using that to feed other kinds of appetites, such as kingship, leadership, things like that. So I think the differences would be on a point in time with a crowd on a day, on a hillside, by a lakeside. It's like they get just pieces of what's in the basket. And it is all about the whole basket. So the theme, I think the big theme is it's the whole basket. The disciples are getting a glimpse and it creating a memory of the whole basket as in its fullness and its fulfillment and its full in the fullness of time, that's all being assembled. But the crowds are really, really different. incomplete. It's like if you're getting the recipe that goes in the basket, you know, the crowd comes back and go, I got a can of salt. I got some barley. I got the oregano. And that's not it. It's important. But it's an assembly that's taking place, and it can't be trusted. It's like Jesus knows that, so it's incomplete. It is not finished. Yeah, I would add that. Is it finished? Is the basket finished? No, it is not finished. It is not in the completeness of time. It is not finished. So I think there's a big difference. And the difference between abiding, traveling with, traveling alongside the Christ, and these other events is incredibly different as well. And I think in personal lives, it's, you know, those that we live with, those for our families, you know, people would go, what? That person is like, what? It's like, well, I live with this person. That's, you don't know this person. I know this person. We've all said that. You know, or you've even had somebody that cares about you that's with you and go, you don't know him. You don't know her. I know her. Let me explain. And, what does it take to understand? I don't know about you folks. I've been married for a long time. Boy, we're just getting started. I don't know her. I'm still alongside, you know. And I think there's something there that there's a big difference between alongside as the disciples and the other. And I think it leads up to which is like, do not cling to me. It's about the Christ of coming and going, which allows. Gospel for Thomas to say, ah, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. You know, I use that all the time. And when I pray, it's like, my Lord and my God, that each of these things can identify as a part of something that's in the whole basket. So I appreciate the question because I had not seen those so different. The abiding, which leads to the understanding of what is the fullness that we're leading up to in the grace of Christ. And the others, which is something very, very different. That's a piece of what's in the basket. That's my best shot at this right now, Sarah.
Thank you, Don. Bill, what are your thoughts?
A couple of quick observations. First of all, where I went with question three was very similar to question two. I think that for me, they are related, and yet this stimulated some thinking. Here would be my quick observations. Your question led me to think. I've already talked about mixed motives. I don't need to belabor that point, that's a given in human experience. In one sense, the gospel account is a crescendo of failure by others. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies Jesus. The other disciples flee Jesus. At least one crowd welcomes Jesus into the city. Whether or not it's the same crowd later, a crowd demands Jesus's crucifixion. I mean, the crescendo leads to a tragic outcome, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. My second observation is, and I think this is the gospel, throughout the gospel account, no matter how badly the disciples failed to understand or act, Jesus never gave up on them. I think that's the gospel. In the midst of all of my mixed motives and my regrets and my gratitudes, all that it means to be human, Jesus has not yet given up on me. There's a children's song. I was brought to tears one Sunday eons ago when our little daughter sang a solo in church. He's still working on me. He made the moon and the stars. He's still working on me. And I had to get up and read the scripture and preach, and I said, you expect me to get up and be coherent after seeing my 8 or 9 year old daughter sing in her sweet little voice? The good news is he is still working on me and you and us. Thank you.
Charles, what about you? Anything to add?
I'm fine. No, I'm cool.
So I'm like you. I think that, Don, I'm looking at the disciples who get to have a much larger experiential moment with Jesus, and the crowd who gets distracted by the miraculous. It's almost like this guy must be a really cool, you know, miracle worker. Let's make him in charge of everything. Let's give him the full gamut. I often think about this when we're talking about evangelism, What brings people to church? And I would say nothing wrong ever brings somebody to church. What they do with it once they've encountered the gospel is always up to God, not me. And so I think about the crowd coming to find Jesus and hearing the gospel. I think about the disciples who hear the gospel, see it lived out, are asked to participate in the process, and they are learning the gospel from a service perspective. And that's a very different experience than just observing. And I think about the contrast between in eating of the gospel and letting it feed your soul and your body and into service. And I think about that being the natural sequence of things for me. So I'm thinking about how this this miraculous experience of seeing Jesus walking on water could be frightening. Could be, I mean, there's even that moment where they're frightened and Jesus goes, no, it's me. Don't be afraid. He gets in the boat and they're immediately at shore. And I'm thinking about in other gospels, we've heard the remarks from the group of disciples that surely this must be the Son of God. That they're just now at that moment, after the feeding of 5,000, the walking on water, he gets in the boat, the storm is calmed, and they're on the shore. That the gospel finally penetrates one of these disciples' brains and goes, well, surely he must be the Son of God. And so I'm wondering about that, how we all come slowly to the awareness and through mixed motives, Bill, to say the least, to the arrival at, I can see the story with more perspective. I can see the story with more discipline. I can see the story with more humility. And maybe that's the bit of human nature we should look at. And that we elect to follow. And that's the important part. Don, back to you.
Thanks. On that note, we're out of time, but I will restate Psalm 81, verse 10. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. For folks listening in, Palmacia Presbyterian Church is at 3501 West San Jose Street. That's in Tampa, Florida. And for more information, you can go to palmacia.org. That's palmacia.org. We commend that site to you for other discussions of the lectionary passages, prayer, reflection, great music, outstanding sermons. So check that out. And you're always welcome. And we'll see you next time.